Let's turn in our Bibles this morning one more time to the book of the prophet Amos, where we are and have come to chapter 5 of the words of the prophet. We discovered last week that the words of chapter 5 are written in a style of lamentation, that Amos is lamenting, he's weeping. Specifically, Amos is lamenting over the perversion of the religious worship that had become characteristic of the northern kingdom of the nation of Israel, where Scripture no longer mattered, where the law was spurned, where there was no care for the sense of the holiness of God, where men of God were hated, where the poor and the needy were afflicted, and the emptiness of their religion. We saw last week how at Bethel, what Bethel means. Bethel promised the presence of God. Bethel means the house of God. It promised the presence of God, but the very last thing the people had when they went to Bethel was an encounter with God. The people were wandering. They wandered from sea to sea, from north to south, from east to west, from Dan to Beersheba, up and down all over the land of Israel, running to and fro, seeking a word from the Lord. And amidst all of the staggering and the motion, Amos announces and proclaims and commands, seek the Lord and live. And he's not advocating here, seek a place. But he's saying, seek God himself. It's all over for these places. This is the end of the places now in Israel. The shrines were still there. The buildings were still there. But God was not in them anymore. We've seen how these shrines today are a picture of our churches, our church buildings of today, where people go and they say prayers and they sing songs and they go through the routine of worship. And all they're doing is working through their middle-class values of what it is to be a Christian. They're displaying their social respectability, wanting to be in a church because it's the right thing to do. They want to be known as churchgoers, want to be seen in the right place, but they bear no cross. They like to talk about the place. It's all about the place. More excitement about the place than it is about God. So God says, I'll pull down your place. Because your devotion is not to be a place, but to a person, and that person is God. Such are the shrines which offer heaven and hope without holiness. Any promise of heaven or hope without holiness is a false promise. It's an empty promise. They're full of theater and drama and color. You enter their doors and there's an air of excitement about it. You can even feel it. But they never introduce a note of spiritual challenge to their people. There's no uncomfortability. In fact, the creed is, whatever you do, don't make people feel uncomfortable. Because once you do, people will never come back. So it's no wonder they're filled, is it? Spirituality with no holiness, no challenge, ease, comfort. I can come on Sunday morning and be at ease and still go to heaven. What a deal. No challenge, peace. That's what I want. I want to go where I'm going to be stroked, where I'm going to be comfortable, where I'm going to be at ease. See how they fill up so quickly? Although these ancient shrines, as the churches today, may look like stepping stones to heaven, they are in fact slippery slopes to hell. In 5:1 of Amos, we saw how Amos summons the people to hear the lament, his weeping over Israel. Israel's demise was so certain that Amos was lamenting over her fall, though it hadn't already happened yet. And this should be as shocking to the Israelites as it would be to us, as we saw last week, as if we woke up one morning, opened up the paper, and read our own obituary in the newspaper. Here it is. They're still alive. They're still a nation. But Amos is preaching their funeral, in a sense. The Hebrew meter of chapter 5 is indicative of a funeral song. There's a variation of long and short syllables indicating that this might have been sung as a song, like to sound like wailing up and down of the voice. And in verse 2, it speaks of virgin Israel, the picture here being of Israel in the prime of her life, experiencing a premature death, something that is to invoke sympathy on the part of hearers. I said also last week, and I'll say also again today by way of introduction, how I believe that the prophet shows us by example that lamentation, that mourning, weeping, is proper and appropriate for the Christian. See, we live in a happy, clappy church environment today where lamentation is foreign. You're not going to hear the pastors weep anymore. To weep is even considered sinful in some of these environments, considered a lack of faith. Some would specifically teach that the New Testament and the resurrection eliminates the need to lament and weep, that cries of anguish are unnecessary in light of the empty tomb. But I say that such ideas suggest that the kingdom is already here. The promise of no more tears is to come, is in the future. It's not now. It denies the reality of the age that we're in, that Paul calls this present evil age. And that this age includes in it suffering and pain and death and tears and mourning and lamenting. And true, Christ defeated death in his resurrection. But the final consummation, the elimination of death and sorrow, is yet to come in the future. It is not yet now. I have news for you. Death still has power over you. Not a spiritual death, of course, but physical death. Now, it has no sting in that we no longer fear death. But the reality is that everyone in this room will die. And lamentation over death is honest, and it's right, and it's good, and it's the right way to process grief. I have witnessed firsthand damaged lives over people who will not mourn because they believe it's antithetical to faith. So when a tragedy happens in their life, they come with this stone-cold supposed faith in the face of great loss. And all it amounts to is denial of something that God gives, emotions. God gave us emotions. And such denial, I have seen, has been to their detriment. Robert Davidson, in his book, The Courage to Doubt, I don't know much about the book, but he makes an observation that is very true. He suggests that our lopsided canon in the church and our incomplete preaching of the whole counsel of God has created the need today for psychotherapy and self-help groups. That we wouldn't need these things if people would preach the whole counsel of God. And I agree. If the entire counsel of God is preached, it will instruct us, even by example, of how we're to properly process grief. See, we don't need to deny pain. The New Testament even tells us, weep with those who weep. Christ wept for Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. Paul lamented over his brethren after the flesh that they would be saved. The key is, though, is that in your grief, you make God the center of it. Not that you deny it. Denial actually takes God out of it. Denial removes him. It makes him impotent to deal with what is natural, a natural anxiety, a natural weeping, a natural mourning. And those who take away grief and mourning or suggest that the Christian should not lament, they might as well just rip half the Bible and take half the Bible and throw it out. And that's what these verses in Amos or in Jeremiah, or Job, or Psalms, or others, many others, do. They allow us, they teach us how to process grief properly, most effectively. In all of these cases, we see men, individuals, who carry their grief ultimately to God, and he is found trustworthy, and he is found understanding. So we must not suppress feelings, but bring them to a God who we find loves and cares for us, who sympathizes with us, who ultimately comforts us with a true comfort, not like the world's comfort. So the Old Testament provides very practical, living example, a biblical example of how we are to properly and appropriately handle grief in a proper, God-glorifying and constructive way. But again, the key is that God be the center of that grief. If you have not already done so, turn with me to our text, Amos chapter 5. We'll find that Amos does indeed make God the center of his grief. And Amos makes God the center of the text here. And the fact that God is the center is very clear, even by the way that the text is designed. I mentioned last week that verses 1 to 17 of chapter 5 form one literary unit. The unit is designed in a common literary device called a chiasm. In your announcements, I just have a picture of it so that you could see what a chiasm looks like. in there. It's just a layering of the text in such a way that the author of the text and the Holy Spirit who is inspiring the text brings you to a place, brings you to a point. He wants you to come to a main point of a section. So a chiasm helps define what the main point of a section is. It helps us understand the main idea of the author. So I've included this rough diagram. Below the picture of the chi, or the X, is a picture of how the text of verses 1 through 17, and also verses 18 to 27, lay out like a chiasm. The main point going from A to B to C, the D being the main point, that's the point of the X, and then resolving back C, B, A, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. Okay, so the main point, the point that this chiasm brings us to, is verses 8 and 9 of Amos chapter 5. We see in this rough outline how it points to the overall truth that God is absolutely sovereign, that this nation of Israel would be judged by a mighty, sovereign God. That's the hinge of the text. That's the turning point. That's the place where the chiasm shifts. Just at that point, what is it? The description of God Himself. Just as He is the turning point, just as He is the place where all life changes and shifts. The heart of Amos' oracle in verses 8 and 9, it's actually believed to be an ancient Israeli hymn. Some commentators have even suggested that this hymn was playing in the background and Amos just picked it up and incorporated it into his sermon. Look along with me, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. He made Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so the fury comes upon the fortress. The point of these verses is to bring to a point, bring to a head the real God. The Lord of all, the Lord of the seasons, the Lord of the days, the Lord of creation, the Lord of human history, the Sovereign One. Why? To bring the audience, to bring His people, to bring you today to a place where, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the glory of God on His throne and it caused him to repent and make himself available to serve God. So likewise, the text in Amos brings us to confront, to an encounter with this very same God. That's the point of Amos' message. The chiastic structure points us to that, coming face to face with the Sovereign One of this oracle of Amos. What was the people's reaction when they heard of this great God? Well, look in verse 10 of Amos 5. This was the reaction of the people. When they heard about this God, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. They hate the one who points out their wickedness. Doesn't that sound like America today? One appropriate example came to my mind in the preparation of this message, considering that this is the week that many churches set aside to lament, to remember, and to lament the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court about the abortion issue. We've seen pro-life advocates abused and beaten, thrown in jail when they try to reprove those having or performing abortions. People do not like to be told that they are sinning. Darkness hates light. And we're so used to telling one another everything's great and everything's well and everything's fine. We're so used to comfort. We're so used to ease that any note that sounds any different to that, any difference to our ears, is filtered through that. It's filtered through what's supposed to be right. Everything's well, everything's good. That when Amos comes and says, no, 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 it sounds like heresy. This week, just as an illustration, received a few emails about someone who was apparently quite ill and was asking for prayer. And one of the emails requested prayer for the man who is a professing Christian. And the email said, pray that his soul be right with God. And I found that to be a fair and honest request. As I read it, I thought of the many good and godly saints in ages past who struggled, even on their own deathbeds, with whether or not their souls were right with God. Well, as it turned out, it was a simple request, pray for healing and pray that his soul be right with God. Well, a person wrote, the person who wrote, asking for prayer, was subtly rebuked in the email saying, you know his soul is right with God. Why would you even say, pray that his soul be right with God? You know his soul is right with God. He took a sincere request for prayer and saw it as an attack on the Christianity of the sick man. Why? Why would that be? Why would we not pray that our soul be right with Christ? Because we live in an environment, we're swimming in this environment of positivism, never questioning the salvation of a professing Christian, and that is dangerous. All much of the church knows is positive words, and that when God's word is preached in all of its majesty, in all of its splendor, the contrast seems like heresy. It's reality truth. And Amos was hated because he spoke the truth. He spoke about God's justice in an environment that was swimming with ease and comfort and peace and positivism. Amos stood out, and that's why he was hated. And here in what we have come to the climax of Amos's sermon, the God who is providentially in control of his universe comes to the head. And what Amos is saying in this is saying this same God who is providentially in control of everything is able to unleash those same energies upon those who would arrogantly shake their fist in his face. And the people, when they heard it, stuck their fingers in their ears, put their hands over their eyes, and said, Amos, get away from us. You're crazy. Let's look at this God that caused that reaction. Let's look at verse 8. Let's look at this God through the eyes of Amos. Verse 8. He made Pleiades and Orion. Pleiades and Orion are constellations, which the ancient world used to mark the turning of the seasons. So Amos's words indicate that this is the one, this is the Lord of the seasons. Remember, Amos was a herdsman, right? A shepherd. Many nights would have laid in the wilderness of Tekoa, tending the sheep, looking up into the stars, into the heavenly host, seeing the movement of Pleiades and Orion, appreciating the vastness of God, worshiping Him, admiring Him through what He has made. Three times at significant points in Amos's prophecy, he proclaims a doxology of the worth of God. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. This is the conclusion of the previous oracle, the very last word of Amos' second sermon, what he wants to keep in our minds. He says this, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord of hosts is his name. Remember, Amos is a covenant lawsuit messenger. He's bringing forth a message from God here. And he's saying, look who has a case against you, Israel. This is no man here. When he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, he backs it up and says, this is the one who forms the mountains, creates the winds, makes darkness light. He's in control of the weather, the winds. In fact, he even declares to man what his thoughts are. He's saying here, look, you can't run from this God. He is so majestic that he even knows your very thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. And Amos is doing this for the purpose that he would rouse these careless people from their slumber. So he extols the power of God that he might produce more reverence and more fear in these men, especially considering these men are from Bethel and they're so hardened at this point. Turn over to Amos 9, another doxology, at the conclusion of Amos' prophecy. Amos 9, verse 6. At the very end of the prophecy, the very end of the book, again Amos reminds us of this God. He who builds his layers, verse 6, in the sky, builds his layers in the sky, and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. You see, Amos, as we have seen, is a book about the judgment of the nation of Israel. But because Amos, in these three key places, inserts these three doxologies, it shows us that the central message of the prophet Amos, what Amos wants us to bring home, is that there is a majestic, powerful God who we all are going to face one day, so you better face Him now rather than later. That is the message of Amos. And these three very carefully placed doxologies are here so that we might encounter the true God, not the false gods of Bethel, but the true God, that we would find Him now. Today is the day of salvation. That we would find life now, rather than later, when it is too late, when we stand before the judgment seat, when we stand before the white throne, and He says, your name is not written in the book of life, and you're cast into hell for eternity. That's what Amos is saying. Come to this God now. Encounter this God now. Stop playing games. Back in our text, chapter 5, verse 8, the crux of the chiasm. He made Pleiades and Orion. But then, notice what also He does. He turns the shadow of death into mourning. Shadow of death is a compound word in Hebrew. Salmavet. Salmavet, a compound word, literally means shadow or shade combined with death. It's used in Scripture in both literally to speak of physical darkness, but it's also used figuratively to speak of grief, disappointment, and trouble. And we see this throughout the Scripture, particularly in the book of Job. Psalm 23 speaks of the valley of darkness, the valley of the shadow of death. But notice in the text, this God, who Amos is speaking about, changes the deep darkness into mourning. He brings light. He speaks light in the midst of darkness. But then, look on. Verse 8. And what else does He do? He makes the day dark as night. And boy, sometimes we say, we wish that we're not there. You see, We can embrace a God who can make light in the darkness. But notice what also it says. He makes the day dark as night. We cannot accept and embrace and encounter a God who only makes light, but also one who is just equally as responsible for creating darkness in the midst of day. And here's the problem that I believe that a great majority of the church has with the God of the Bible. They will readily embrace a God who brings light into darkness. But they reject one who brings dark providences into our lives. They can't deal with a God, for example, that would permit Satan to kill Job's family. So they edit it out of their theologies, and they edit it out of their thinking, and they don't want to meditate on such a God. But such a God is the God of Scripture. Amen. Then we're told what else? Moving along. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. Tsunamis, tidal waves, floods. These are not random events of fortune or chance. This is God. He calls for the waters out of the sea. Calls for is ha-kore in Hebrew. It's such a strong word. It means the summoner, the one who summons. And it even has an implication in the word of accosting. There's a calling against the will of, accosting. Scripture tells us that God sets the boundaries of the sea. He sets them in place. And they're naturally in place. But there are times when those boundaries come up. The seas rise above those boundaries. They're accosted. They're called forth. They come out from the state that they were created in. They were created to work in this way. But God comes out and says, no. He who created the laws to rule the universe breaks those laws to accomplish His purpose. He calls out the waters. Job 12 says, He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. This is your God. This is the way God revealed His power to Israel in Egypt during the Exodus. He changed the weather. He made light into darkness and darkness into light. He made the ocean stand up like a heap. In Job 38, we find it says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Can you loose the belt of Orion? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion on the earth? Can you lift up the voice of the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? Who can? It says, who put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who? Who is sufficient? Who is able to do all this? Amos answers the question in chapter 5, verse 8. Yahweh Shemu, the Lord is His name. And that's the crux of this message of Amos. The Lord is His name. Yes, the Lord, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who turns day into night and night into day and season to season, the one who summons the waves and the winds, brings them into submission. Notice, though, He's not only sovereign over natural events and occurrences. Look at verse 8. What else does He do? He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. He's the God of nature, yes. He alters the course of day and night and He changes the season, yes. But He is also the God of human history as well. He bends the course of human events to accomplish whatever pleases Him. Listen to these words again from Job chapter 12. Speaking of men here, because there are those who will acknowledge His sovereignty over nature, but not over men. Listen from chapter 12 of Job. He leads counselors away plundered, makes fools of judges, overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purpose. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I do all my pleasure. There is no ambiguity in these scriptures, brothers and sisters. It is impossible to thwart the plans of God. He is sovereign even over the will of men. You say, well, what about all the evil? Yes, the heathen rage, don't they? The heathen rage. They set themselves up against Christ. They set themselves up against the throne of God. They say, cast Him away from us. But that is nothing to God. He laughs at their folly. This is your God. I ask you a question now, in light of this, because this is the very place that Amos brought the people in this sermon. Have you encountered this God? We're going to find out in the coming weeks that Israel did not, because their behavior after verse 8 did not change. But how about you? Have you encountered the great I Am, the self-existent God, the one who has absolute power over all of His creation? Have you encountered the God who is the cause of all causes? Look, you're alive today only because God has decreed so. And since your being is from God, since you exist today, you are responsible to Him. And only an encounter with this God will change us utterly and completely. If this is not the God of your Christian experience, if you believe yourself today to be a Christian and this is not the God of your Christian experience, then I would say, perhaps, my friend, that's why you so often come away unchanged. Because that's what happened with the people in Bethel 28 centuries ago. They went to their temples, they went to their churches, they came home, and there was no difference in their lives. More than anything else, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 of Amos bring us face to face with the reality of a God who transforms everything that he comes in contact with. Everything. And ironically, that's exactly what Bethel was about originally. When Jacob went to Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, God visited him there and changed him. And he came out with the revelation. He said, the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He even renamed the city Bethel to mean house of God. And on this occasion, the patriarch arrived here when he came. When he came a homeless wanderer, a man on the run. He was running away from a past. He was running away from God. He just deceived his father. He just deceived his brother. And now he comes to the house of God. And God reveals himself there. And he reveals himself as the God who transforms. And he transforms Jacob. The transformation of Jacob begins at that moment. Bethel was no memorial to Jacob. It was no geographic location to him. Bethel was where God changed his life definitively. Didn't just clean him up a little bit, but changed him from the inside out. He gave him a promise there. He gave him a hope there. It was where God met Jacob. He changed his affections. And later on, in Genesis 35, changed his very name. Bethel was where the old life and the old man became new. In the Israelite mind, the people 28 centuries ago, as they're worshiping in Bethel, this was what they thought of Bethel when they considered it. It was associated as a place of great revival, renewal, reorientation, and transformation. But sad to say, those who came to Bethel to worship left with no change in their lives. And where there's no change, it's implicit that there is no genuine encounter there. Oh, they went, they sang their songs, they sang with the best of them, as we're going to see. They gave their tithes. They made their offerings. They took comfort in the covenant promises. But they left unaffected. And this is the God of Amos chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The God of this praise hymn here is the God who transforms. When God does a work, things change. He is a God who makes a difference. Dead, stagnant churches hold no hope for revival. Those who are stuck in their traditions, no vibrancy, no desire to see God move, no desire to see God revive His people, to shake up the dead orthodoxy, where there's no change, God has not visited. Why do you come to church if there's no intention to change? Why? Is church a Bethel to you? Is church a place where you come where you just want to be seen as a worshiper of God? Or do you really seek to worship Him? Are you here to make yourself feel better? I hope not. I hope you're here to do business with God. The Israelites attended the feasts at Bethel and they returned home, and their lives were still ungoverned by God's truth. When Jacob met God, his life began changing immediately. In Genesis 28, we read about it, if you've read it in your devotions. Faith immediately became part of his life. He immediately began to give to God as he vowed to give tithes to God. He stopped thinking about himself first at that point. His mind was set upon God, as symbolized in the fact that he gave his first fruits. God changed him. He changed his affections. He changed his loves. Nothing of earth can do that. Nothing. Nothing of earth can crush a greedy heart or a closed hand. Only the power of the Holy Spirit in the new man takes a stingy man and makes him into a liberal soul. Let's now turn to consider some specific application here. Yes, we know that a true encounter with a true God necessarily changes that which he encounters. But what does this look like? What does this look like in my life? What are the characteristics of a transformed life? Let's look briefly, and there are many that we could look to, but let's stay in our text here in Amos chapter 5 and look at verses 10 to 13 in the text. Amos is saying, in essence here, you go to Bethel, you have your worship experience, but then you come from Bethel and you supposedly have encountered God. Now, what do you look like? And what he says they look like, I'll paraphrase and then we'll go through it. What do you look like? What has your worship done for you, Israel? You come from Bethel, you still hate the truth and you still hate the one who tells you the truth. You're still using people for your own purposes. Your sins are still manifold and they characterize your life. There's no righteousness, no moral integrity in your lives. And even the most prudent among you, he says, are afraid to even open up their mouths and stand up for righteousness. Amos is saying, am I to believe that you met with God? What about people who look at your life? Are they to believe that you have met with God? What is Bethel doing for you? Are you being challenged to change at Bethel, Amos would be asking. And if you are, it's not working, because certainly there's nothing in your life that makes you more like Christ. Let's look at the five characteristics and consider the contrast, because Amos is painting these five characteristics in the negative. This is what they lacked. They went to Bethel. This is how they came out. So let's look at these five quickly and briefly with me, and we'll look at them in the positive. What are the positive characteristics of a life that has been transformed by God? Verse 10. The religious people of Amos' day, what's their response? They hated the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. They refuse to be governed by truth. To put this now the other way around, the life that has been transformed by God, what? Loves God's truth. He longs to have his life conformed and changed to the dictates of Scripture. There's an impassioned cry of the godly, oh, how I love thy law. Revive me according to thy word. How about you? Brothers and sisters, do you love truth in the inward part? Do you love the word of God? Particularly when you're confronted with the word of God. Particularly when an area of the word of God touches on your own sin and your own idolatry. Do you plug your ears? Are you like the people in Amos's day? Do you even disdain the messenger through whom God sends the rebuke? When Scripture cuts like the two-edged sword that it says it is, do you count those wounds to be the precious wounds of a friend? Or do you get defensive? The transformed heart loves truth, all of it. Secondly, verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and make grain taxes from and take grain taxes from him. You tread down the poor and you steal from him. Amos here is now turns from their reaction to truth to the reaction of how they treat others. They are related. One who is unwilling to submit to God's truth will always then, in a result, not care for that which God cares for, particularly the less fortunate. But if you love God's word and you embrace the truth and you find yourself not caring about the least of God's people, it will not be long before the Holy Spirit convicts you of that and changes you and changes your desires. And you'll realize as often as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Of all things, if the great transformer was meeting people at Bethel, of all things among the worshippers of Bethel that he would change, is their social ills to the defenseless. A nation that fears the Lord takes care of the weakest in their midst. That's how we know we're not in a Christian nation. If we are in a nation that feared God, then surely God would have laid his hand upon the sin of abortion in this land. But the fact that he has not shows us that we serve many gods, just as they did in Bethel. The most helpless population in our midst, the most taken advantage of. And we look at other countries like India and we say, look at India, the Hindu gods reign in their hearts and they have the Dalit class and they're untouchable and they're degraded and hated and taken advantage of. They're counted as a lower class. Well, how much worse in this country where we kill those who we don't want? They're a burden to us, so we murder them before they can utter a word. A heart that has been transformed by the grace, the almighty grace of God, will find itself peculiarly interested in the less fortunate. How many here can testify in your life? Before, I could care less about the unborn. I could care less about AIDS patients, the elderly, shut-in, children, youth, unwed mothers. But as a result of meeting God, I have had my desires changed. I desire now to give of myself and my time and my efforts for the least of these. Brothers and sisters, why do you care at all? Is it not the love of Christ that compels us? So the truly transformed heart, one, loves and embraces the truth of God. Two, comes as one who serves rather than oppresses. Thirdly, verse 12 now. He says, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. At Bethel, there was little and no concern for what pleased God. These were a people characterized by manifold transgression. They loved their sin. So the third evidence of a transformed heart is a new hatred for sin. And while, yes, sin, we sin every day, and we even willfully sin, it is not the desire of the Christian heart to rush headlong into sin. Sin grieves us. It grieves us. We recognize sin as that which our Father hates, as that which nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. A most sure sign of a divine encounter with God is that on the other side of it, you're concerned with God's approval. Pastor Bill read it this morning in his opening prayer, the smile of God upon your life, the countenance of God turned towards you. How much, how often when we sin, because of that sin, we miss the smile of God on our lives. How we miss it sorely. Only a transformed heart hates that which God hates and loves that which He loves. Fourthly, second half of verse 12, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. See, Bethel's counterfeit religion did nothing to change their immorality. It did nothing to change their immoral business transactions. They're cheating within the gates. Counterfeit religion only feeds greed even more. If your encounter with God is genuine, you who once stole time on your job, taking extra long breaks, having others punch in for you, you never thought about it before. You who would take small supplies from your desk for personal use. But now the question is, are you still stealing? Are you still stealing? Anyone here stealing cable television, perhaps? You know, April 15th is around the corner. How many of you are already planning how you're going to steal from Uncle Sam? How many of you are robbing God? Scripture says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Have you met with God? Has He transformed your attitude towards truth, your willingness to serve, your hatred of sin, your moral integrity? And last, verse 13. And this is where some commentators vary in their interpretation of this verse. But we have to look at this in context. Okay? And the context of this is a rebuke to the people of Bethel. Verse 13. Therefore the prudent keeps silent at the time, for it is an evil time. Typically in Scripture, the prudent are those that are associated as good. But the word prudent means more careful or circumspect, careful. And in that way, there's the connotation that he's wise and good. But it just means careful. The text does not condone that this is right. Notice, it's just reporting the fact. The prudent keeps silent at the time, for the time is evil. It's not condoning. It's not saying you should keep silent because look around you, the time is so evil, and unless you keep your mouth shut, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. No, it's merely stating this. The prudent keep their mouth shut in these evil times. This is not a commendation. This is a rebuke. In other words, this is not a command from God saying, you know what, the times are evil, keep your mouth shut. But it's saying people out of fear are keeping their mouths shut. This is not a good prudence. Any prudent among us? Careful, circumspect in our midst? Maybe you just want everyone to leave you alone. You can get along with your life fine. So you're extra careful. You don't open up your mouth. You don't want to offend anyone. You might lose your job. You wouldn't want to spoil the prospects for your future now, would you? See, prudence, care is a good quality, and it is a good quality. But does your prudence become an excuse for keeping your mouth shut just because the times are evil? Amos is saying here that if they had truly encountered God, the people would certainly have risen up, stood up for justice and righteousness. But on the contrary, verse 7 states it clearly. It says they turned justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Amos's was a society that encouraged wrongdoing and discouraged someone who stood up for any principles. Is there any wonder today in this land? We could look at the candidates that are running for president and count one or perhaps two running for president that have stood up, made any expressive open statement that is clearly for righteousness, particularly in the area of homosexuality. Any. One or possibly two. Even the prudent have their hands over their mouths for fear of the time. That's the standard of our nation now. We celebrate the unrighteousness. And the prudent keep their mouths shut. And the prudent are expected. And if the prudent open up their mouths, they're arrested. But a true encounter with the transforming God will carry with it a desire to see God's righteous standards in this land. A transformed life is not content that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. You know what? It's all going to hell anyway, so let's just leave it alone. When grace transforms a person, it carries a determination to be salt, be light around us. Do you love the truth of God, the service of God's people? Are you concerned with God's approval? Is there a new moral integrity in your life? Do you care about the social order? Understand something here. I want to make this clear, especially particularly that we have a few visitors here today. These are not five rungs of Jacob's ladder. These are not, I love truth. Okay, all right. I'm going to go up the next one. I'm going to serve God's people. Okay, I'm up there. I've got God's approval, moral integrity, social, and now all of a sudden I'm in heaven. This is not a way to climb up to gain favor with God. There is not one good work that can merit eternal life. These are not five rungs that lead you to a higher life, Christian, either. Nor are these any guarantee that your life is going to be easier. In fact, if you live by these principles, your life will be harder. As Pastor Bill always says, you might find your head lopped off. What they are, brothers and sisters, are five parallel evidences of a person who has met with the transforming God. That God has transformed them while they're still at the bottom of the ladder. We're not climbing up any ladder. God has come down and met with us. And if He has met with us, then we are necessarily changed. There are indications that God has condescended to meet, to come down and take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Scripture is clear. There is none righteous. There's no one who's going to say, all right, you know what? I'm so motivated by this message now. I'm going to take up a new lease on life. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a resolution to change. I'm going to start over. Put whatever cliche you want to put in there. The fact is, you will never change. You cannot lift yourself up by your own bootstraps and change. You will never change. But the good news, there is a God who changes us. The Scripture teaches us this about the new birth. That it is the result of a real change, a real change of heart, of from stone to flesh, a real change of kingdoms from darkness into light. Christianity is not putting on a suit and coming to church, and not a bunch of rules, but it is an inward transformation. A law cannot give a new heart. The law can tell you thou shalt, but it will never grant you the I will. But the full and free grace of God can and does. Christ bore the full penalty of the law on the sinner's behalf. So today, if you do not know Christ, if you do not know Him, if you have not come to Him, and even if you were convicted by some of the things I spoke of, realize you can't change. You can't change yourself. But Christ bore the full penalty for that sin and every single sin that you have ever committed if you believe in Him. He took upon Himself the entire condemnation that you deserved. You, the transgressor, deserved it, and He who knew no sin carried that sin for you. And by the Holy Spirit blowing into men's cold, stony hearts, we become united to Him in faith, and a new heart is created within, and a new heart necessarily carries new desires. It loves that which God loves and hates that which He hates. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks emphatically and absolutely. This is the testimony of every single Christian. If it is not yours, then you are not a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. True Christianity has no middle ground when it comes to change. In saving His children, God literally takes us out of one kingdom and puts us in another. All things become new. The old has died. The new man loves Christ, has an affection for His Word, desires to be governed by the truth of God. The new man desires to see his life change. He's encouraged when he hears a word like this that provokes him to change. He wants to see his life conform to the precepts and the principles of the Word of God. Why then is it the sad testimony? Why so many professing Christians go to church yet continue to live unchanged lives as if the old has not passed away? Fact is, where there is no change, it makes a statement about God. Where there is no change, it says the transformer doesn't really transform, which we know is untrue. But the final instruction here, it's clear, it needs little comment, verses 14 and 15, Amos 5. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment or justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Are you seeking good and not evil? Do you hate evil and love good? Are you seeking to establish justice wherever you might have the influence or opportunity? Are you moved with compassion to serve others? Or are you like those going to Bethel? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sing here, leave, nothing changes. 6 days go, sing here, leave, nothing changes. 6 days later, sing here, leave, nothing changes. Just like Bethel. God says this is how you should deal with people, you do that. God says this about integrity in your business, you do that. God says this about living in forgiveness with another believer, you do that. And when we're all done, you're worse off. You're worse off than when you first came. And that's what's at stake here, brothers and sisters, that you not be worse off. It is the damning illusion of Christianity that leaves us unchanged. And I'm going to close with this. Turn to Ezekiel 33. And this is my deepest prayer. And I pray this for each one of you, and I pray this for myself. I pray that this would not be any of us. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if this be any of us in this room today, then Lord, you would grant repentance. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word that comes from the Lord. So the people are talking. Come hear the man of God preach. They're out in the streets. Come to church. Come hear what he says. Good, right? Let's look on. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. Here you are all today. You're hearing the words. You're hearing my words today. You've had to put up with me for about an hour now, listening to these words. Commendable, is it not? After all, there are many who are not here today. Aren't you better off? Let's see. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. And here, and brothers and sisters, listen, here is what I shudder at. As one as one who must give an account for your souls. Here's what I shudder at. This burdens me like little else does. This burdens me. Listen. Indeed you, this is God speaking to the preacher, indeed you are to them, the congregation, as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. Where are you when all is said and done? Are you once again going to hear and not do? Are you just going to say on the way out, Pastor Joe, that was great. Thanks for the sermon. Oh, blessed by the message, brother. Thanks for the performance, Pastor. It was a little long, but you really spoke to me today, and you go out with no intention to change. You know, keep the compliments to yourself if you do not intend to change. Just as Amos preached at Bethel, they put their robes over their heads. They did fingers in their ears. They worshipped a God who they made in their own making, and they bowed to a creed of their own choosing, and they were all lost. But you know what? No less lost than you are today if you are living and content to live with this damning delusion of a religious profession without changed life.